Heavenly Father, it is to you we look to in these times. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you give us understanding into the pages of Holy Scripture and the words that you have spoken to your church then and now. And Lord, I pray that at this time, now that Lord, you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal great and wondrous things from your word this morning. And may we hear what your Spirit is saying and do what you command. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here. Please give me the clarity that I need, Lord, to be able to communicate your word to your people. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title today is Letters to the Church, Part 2. If you've been with us, we began the book of Revelation just a few weeks ago. And the key theme throughout this entire book is that Jesus is victorious and through his church. Now, one thing that we noted in previous weeks is that really the book of Revelation is the finale of human history. We're getting to look at how the end times and God's plan wraps up in this life and what he has planned. And it is a 10-act play, the book of Revelation is. And we're only in act number one. We're at the beginning. So we have a lot of work ahead of us in the coming months. But this act number one is Jesus himself speaking to the seven churches. Now, I want to remind you of really what's going on. John the Apostle, one of Jesus' original 12, is writing to the seven churches. Now, the way it happened contextually is John was on the island of Patmos in exile for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, meaning he was preaching the gospel. The Roman authorities and society didn't like what he was doing, so they tried burning him in oil. Didn't work. He survived, so they got rid of him by exiling him on the island of Patmos. John tells us that he was in prayer, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day, when suddenly he heard a loud voice behind him like a trumpet. That would get anybody's attention. So he turns around, and lo and behold, he sees a vision of seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of those was Jesus himself walking among the lampstands. And John tells us, as after he describes what Jesus looked like, he held seven stars in his right hand. Now, Jesus, in his own words, reveals to John after he pulls him up off the ground, because John fell down as if he was dead, Jesus put his hand on him, raised him up, and he explained what the seven gold lampstands were. They are the seven churches in Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and so on, all seven. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or the pastors. And then Jesus says, John, write down these words. And so then he dictates to John seven letters to seven different churches. Very personal, very specific letters to the churches. And in these letters, we as a church have much to learn from what they were going through then and what we are going through now. Every single church we can learn from and grow in. Now, it's important for us to review for a moment what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus. That was the first church he spoke to. Now, so you can have some help geographically, we're talking about the church of Smyrna and Pergamum today. Ephesus was last week. Now, if you look at a map of the world, and you've got basically on my right, your left, you're going to have Rome, and you're going to have that whole peninsula there, and you're going to have Corinth, a seaport in Greece. Across the Aegean Sea, which is where I'm standing, on the other seaport is Ephesus in Asia Minor. That is where the gospel ended up going. And the gospel spread from Ephesus to the other six churches of Asia Minor that John is writing these letters to. Smyrna and Pergamum were in the north. So that's where we're covering today, and then we'll move down south to the other regions. But the Apostle Paul pastored the church of Ephesus, so did John, who's writing this letter, as did Timothy, but the gospel went all throughout Asia Minor during the time of Paul's preaching ministry there. Okay? But to Ephesus, Jesus, in his letter, introduces himself, as he does in every letter, and he gives a commendation, tells them what they're doing good, he gives a correction, and then he gives a final exhortation. Now, this is the commendation he said to Ephesus. He said, I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. And I know that you can't bear with anyone who is evil, but you've tested who are false prophets and shown them to be false. So they were a people who were pure in their work ethic, in their life, and in their doctrine. Ephesus was doing things really well. But then there was an area of correction. Do you remember Jesus said, I have this one thing against you. What was it? They left their first love. And we defined that last week as the love they have for Jesus, because Jesus, your love for him is the determining factor in your life. Whether you love Jesus and follow him or you hate him and have denied him, it's one of those two. And your love for Jesus should be your highest love. Above father and mother, husband or wife, child or friend, your love for Jesus is the highest love we are to have. They left that first love, but also the church of Ephesus had a unique characteristic to their congregation. They had a love for all the saints, all the churches. Jew or Gentile, didn't matter. They loved all people. It seems that not only had they departed from their love for Jesus and just focused on good works, but because they weren't loving Jesus in his rightful place, they weren't loving their neighbor in a rightful way either. And so Jesus says, you need to repent, which means turn around, go the other direction, and return to the first works you did. Love the Lord and love your neighbor as you did when you first got saved. And I wonder how many of us left last Sunday and repented. Repented of losing our first love, of not loving Jesus as zealously as we had before, and returning to a purer, more devoted love for him, which will then enable us to love others around us more faithfully. If you didn't, and if you haven't, and you need to, you can do that today. You can start over. You can return to that first love once again. But he ends up giving this warning. He says, if you do not repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand. Now, if the lampstand's the church, that means to the church of Ephesus, if you do not repent and return to your first love, I will remove your church. Your church will cease to exist. And as we sadly learned from history, this was 95 AD. By 200 AD, just over 100 years later, the church in Ephesus no longer existed. Jesus fulfilled his word according to that warning. They did not return to their first love the way he had commanded them to. And so he took it away. And so we need to make sure we repent when he tells us to turn from those things. And that's what they needed to do. They didn't. Now, to the church in Smyrna and Pergamum, they're fascinating churches. And the first one, Smyrna, Jesus doesn't give them a correction. It's one of the seven churches, only two of them, Jesus doesn't tell them, hey, you're blowing it in this area. They were actually going through a lot. So Jesus gives his introduction. Then he gives them a commendation and an exhortation. But then you look at Pergamum, and they were in the heart of false worship in Asia Minor in the Roman Empire, the capital city of false worship, basically. And Jesus introduces himself, but then he gives a commendation, a correction, and an exhortation. So you know what I'm talking about, let's stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read our passage together. Revelation 2, starting at verse 8. If you can notice, I'm not really taking my time today with a lot of fluff. I'm kind of cutting straight to the chase here. There's a lot of meat here that I want to get to, and you guys don't need to hear my worthless words. We're just going to try to get to God's word and that alone as much as possible today. Revelation 2:8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, remember this is Jesus speaking, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And then he ends that letter to Smyrna. Now to Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You can be seated. So those are the two letters. Let's go back to Smyrna for a moment. Talk about this city so you know exactly what Jesus is saying to them. Verse 8 is the introduction, the to and the from. He says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. So the angel, remember, is the pastor of the church. That's who Jesus is speaking specifically to. And Jesus says, I am the one, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Now let's talk about the church in Smyrna for a moment, or Smyrna as a city. This city was a seaport. It means it was a prosperous region for trade in Asia Minor during the reign of the Roman Empire. And the first city was actually destroyed in 600 BC. Now, it was rebuilt by Alexander the Great's successor. Remember, he came from Greece. He traveled across the whole known world and conquered it all. The Bible actually prophesies that Alexander the Great would do that. Now, he did those things. His successor built the city after it was destroyed. Now, what's fascinating about that is Smyrna attributed the myth of the phoenix to their own city. If you understand the phoenix, this mythological bird, it was destroyed, and out of the ashes it rose again. Okay? So this city that was destroyed out of the ashes rose to more prominence and beauty than before. And Jesus' statement of what he says about himself is rather interesting. He starts off and he says, the words of the first and the last. In the Greek, that word first means protos, or the first of its kind. Jesus is saying, I am the first of everything. I existed before anyone or anything else. Nobody comes before me. But then he also says, I am the last, or the eschatos, which means the last one. That's why the study of Revelation and last things is called eschatology, the study of last things. Jesus is saying, I'm the first before everything, and I'm the last after everything. Nobody comes before me or after me. Does that mean that Jesus is kind of important? That he's kind of got the whole thing in his hands? He's got it all. He comes before and after everything. But he also says that he is the one who died and came to life. I think that's rather fitting as he's writing a letter to the city that saw itself as the mythological phoenix. Jesus is like, yeah, your city may have been destroyed and came back, but I am the only one who died and rose to new life. Jesus is the true phoenix, not the mythological creature, but the historical savior who truly died and truly rose again. No other prophet, no other false deity truly died and truly rose again as Jesus did. That should give us some great confidence in our faith, that truth and that truth alone. But as we move on from there and we talk about Jesus' own victory over death and his resurrection to life, it's because this church was going to face hard times. And if any pastor gets up and tells you that if you believe in Jesus, your life is going to be easy, he's a liar. I mean, have you seen that in your life? Believing in Jesus doesn't mean that life stops. It means that you have the Savior with you through all of life's trials and difficulties. Through the heartache and loss, Jesus is there and he's got a good plan through it all to carry you through it and give you the grace needed. To the unbeliever, they have no hope of that. They have no one to carry them through, to give them the grace needed for today. They might just succumb to the trials at hand. But to the believer, we don't have to. We're called to be conquerors, to overcome the trials of this life. And that's why Jesus says in verse 9, listen carefully, This is his commendation. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander that you're enduring. So they were going through tribulation. They were going through financial difficulty, poverty, and they're being slandered by other people. Now, what's interesting is the two words Jesus starts with. I know. Jesus knows his church. He says in the Gospels that he is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep, and he calls his sheep by name. You see, the church is just every single person who believes in him. Jesus knows the church, and he knows every single individual. I've got five kids. I screw up their names all the time. I'll call Haven, my one girl, my sister's name, Megan. I'll call the boys, who knows what name. Sometimes Jen and I will just be like, what's your name? Get over here. That's what they end up being. What's your name? Now, my grandma had 12 kids. Talk about screwing up some names. I think it was just you and that and here. Now is how my grandma got through life. But Jesus doesn't forget anybody's name. He knows every single person, every single member of the church who has been redeemed by him. And he's saying here, I know what you're going through. Remember, he's the one walking in the midst of the church, in the midst of his people. He knows everything about you. He knows when you sit down and when you rise up. He knows when you're having struggles and difficulties. He knows what's going on in your thought life. He says, I know your tribulation. And he says, and I know your poverty. I know that you are broke. You're worried about your finances. You don't know how you're going to provide for yourself or your family. He's saying, I know all these things. And yet, tribulation must be the expectation of the Christian. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you have peace. So in Jesus we have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. There's that theme in Revelation again. Jesus the overcomer, whose people are overcomers. He says, look, if you are in me, you can have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. You're going to go through it. You're going to have junk you have to deal with. But take heart. I've overcome the world. The world is not the end. The world will end. And Christ will create a new heaven and a new earth for all those who believe in him. He will overcome even this present creation and create a new one. Do you know how Christians should respond to tribulation? James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Meaning, when you get introduced to a trial, to a difficulty, you should be like, nice to meet you. Glad you're here. Why don't you come in and stay a while? What can you teach me today? When was the last time you addressed a tribulation or trial that way? A diagnosis. A loss, a financial devastation, whatever it may be, that you welcomed it knowing that God was going to use it as a tool to disciple you. That's tough. I can tell you that the most difficult areas of suffering that I've gone through in my life, from my dad dying of ALS, from my wife and I losing 8 kids through different failed pregnancies and a myriad of other things in just everyday life, those are the things that have shaped us into the people we are today. Easy living does not produce disciples. It never will. Only difficulty. Only trials will test the faith and produce in you what we need. And what if we face another lockdown? A lot of people are talking about it. It's a very real reality. Some people think, yes, that's what we need. Other people think, no, we don't. It's going to destroy lives more than the virus. There's all these perspectives on it. And there's a good chance that we're not looking at a statewide, we're looking at a nationwide in the coming weeks or months. Will you be anxious about that? Will you worry about what leaders might decide? Do you not remember the Sunday before the coronavirus lockdown in this church, of where God led us to scripturally. We weren't supposed to be in Matthew 6, but guess what? We were by his sovereign hand. And the Sunday before, when we didn't know anything that was going to happen that week, this is what I preached on. Matthew 6, 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or what you will wipe with. Nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? He goes on and says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. No matter what leaders in our countries decide, God is allowing it and has a plan through it all. We don't have to worry about any of it. We can trust him through it, and God is going to glorify himself through whatever decisions are made, whatever difficulties that may come our way. So we should count it joy when they come our way. Why? Because James 1:3 says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Last night, after I was done studying for this message late last night, I decided to turn on one of the UFC fights that was on. And one of my favorite fighters was fighting. His name's Rafael Dos Anjos. And he's a Brazilian guy who's a Christian, and he's a training partner of my good friend Benny Dariush, who's also a UFC fighter. Rafael was fighting last night, and he is one of only two fighters in all of UFC history who has now spent in the octagon more than 7 hours of fight time. The average fight, well, the longest a fight can go is 3 rounds of 5 minutes, so 15 minutes. If it's a championship fight, it's 5 rounds of 5 minutes. He has been through so many five-round fights that he's accumulated 7 hours in the ring fighting. And what was fascinating about his fight last night, and he performed amazingly, I don't want to give it away, but he did great. If you're going to watch it, watch it. But what's interesting about it is he looked as fresh in the fifth round as he did in the first, because he was steadfast. He had been tested and tried in the practice room, in the realm of competition, so much that he was a complete fighter who was so steadfast in all of these difficult circumstances that he lacked nothing. That's how we are as Christians when we have been tested and tried and gone through difficulties in this life time and time again. We can go the five-minute rounds. We can go further than others could because we have gone through it and trusted Christ in it. It makes you steadfast. It makes you gritty. It makes you confident and courageous in your faith. And that's what we need. And so when trials come our way, God is putting another level of grit and grace in our life that we need to overcome the difficulties of life. You see, he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. He's highlighting and acknowledging their difficulty. He's not saying, oh, you're not going through anything, suck it up, quit being a wimp. He's going, no, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're rich. He's saying, the financial poverty has brought to you spiritual riches. What you don't have in this life, you will gain in the next life. And that shows the beauty of the contrast in the kingdom of God. Those who mourn will rejoice. Those who are last shall be first. Those who are poor shall be rich. Those who are weak shall be made strong. Those who are lost shall be found. Those who are persecuted shall be blessed. Those who die shall live. Isn't that beautiful? That is the hope we have as believers in Christ. He also says, I know the slander. The Greek is blasphemia, where we get the word blasphemy. That people were speaking all kinds of evil against the members of the church in Smyrna. Let me tell you, Jesus said, bless those who persecute you. So how good, fellow Christian, are you and I at speaking highly of someone who speaks lowly of us? Someone who slanders you and you really want to give it back, and instead you speak well of them. We should be really good at it. God expects us to be. Because we get to show Jesus to people. When they speak evil of us, we get to bless them, and God gets to work in their life. Because if you act just like them, what benefit is it? Are they going to change? They're going to feel justified in what they said about you. But when you choose to love them, they're going to feel guilty and feel like a jerk. Because they are. They're being one. And yet, God is going to use your good actions towards them and your grace to soften their heart. So we speak well of those who slander us. And who is slandering them? The Jews were. In Ephesus, there was a large population there. And this verse sounds anti-Semitic because he says, Jews who are not really Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan. Remember, Jesus is calling the Jews in this area who are persecuting the church a synagogue of Satan. So it's not anti-Semitic, it's actually anti-Satanic. Because these Jews were not in the new covenant of Christ. They rejected him. They weren't the covenant people of God, which is what Jews meant. So they were physically Jews, but they were not spiritually the redeemed people of God any longer. They were actually following Satan. They were sons of the devil. They were children of wrath, like Ephesians 2 says about you and me. We're all born children of wrath until we receive Christ and he gives us the right to become children of God. But look at what he says here. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do you think that could apply to you and I at any point in our life? Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Why? He actually prophetically tells them that the devil is going to throw some of you into prison. How would you like that to be the letter to your church today? Hey guys, this week God has some difficulties coming your way, and there's a good portion of you that are going to get locked up. So be ready. He says, you're going to be tested. And for 10 days, you have tribulation. Now, you think 10 days, that's not so bad. But it only takes a moment to be killed. Because look, be faithful unto death. So it's not saying you're going to get out. You might get out. You might not. You might die for your faith in those 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So what is their marching orders? Be faithful unto death. Do not depart from the faith. Die in faith if need be. And what will be the reward? A crown of life. Now, this is not a royal crown, gold with jewels. This is the athlete's crown. This is olive branches interwoven into the shape of a horseshoe that would be worn on the crown of the head. And it's to the one who is victorious in competition. And that is the crown of life pictured for the believer. That we get to enter into eternal life because we died in faith. We were faithful unto death. And then Jesus gives his final benediction. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So we have to listen to the Spirit, do what he says. But notice this section here about the second death. Okay. What is the second death? It's mentioned four times in the book of Revelation, nowhere else. It's taught elsewhere by different names, but not in the clarity it is in Revelation. You see, there is spiritual death, which Adam and Eve plunged all humanity into, separation from God, and there's physical death, no longer living in this body. But this is eternal death. And this is how it's described. Look at Revelation 20, verse 6. What is the second death? First point, it is not experienced by believers. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So for the believer, the second death has no power over them. Okay, but to the unbeliever, it has power over them. The second point is the second death is eternal death and judgment for those whose names are not written in the book of life. Revelation 20, verse 14. Look there with me. Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So that's pretty clear. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Do you know who was thrown there also? Satan and all his demons and all those who have rejected Christ and whose names are not written in the book of life. So this idea that Satan is down in hell, ruling over hell and torturing unbelievers for all eternity is all fiction. It's Looney Tunes. You remember watching Looney Tunes? And it was always picture Satan, red with horns and a pointy tail. Not what Satan looks like. And also, he is not the one in charge. He is the one chiefly being punished for all eternity for the evil that he has done and deceived people into. Satan doesn't want to hear that he will burn in the lake of fire for all eternity, but he and all those who partner with him will be. Revelation 21:5 will sum up everything about the second death. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son." That is what God has for all you who will believe in Christ and be faithful unto death. You will drink of the waters of life without payment for free, and you will have eternal life. God will be your God and you will be his child. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. To the one who believes in Christ and overcomes in this life, they will not experience the second death. We pass from judgment to life. We may die in this life, but we raise again to eternal life. That is the promise God has for you and me. And he ends that letter to Smyrna in that way. Now, Pergamum, let's look at that real quick. To the angel of the church of Pergamum, Jesus says, "Write these words, John, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, if I'm in Smyrna and I hear that Jesus is the one who is the first and the last, who is dead and came to life, sounds like a pretty positive letter. I'm good with that. Now, if I'm in Pergamum and I hear that Jesus is the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, I'm thinking, is this a happy letter? Is he coming after me with this one? And he does have some strong words of correction for the church in Pergamum because they were becoming like the pagan culture around them, which is the temptation for the church in every age it has ever existed, to become like the world rather than to be light in a dark world, to be separate from the world. Jesus says this after his introduction, but I want to talk about Pergamum for a moment. You need to know this city like you know Smyrna now. It was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. It rivaled Alexandria, Ephesus, and Antioch in its culture and commerce, and it was full of scientific advancements in the field of medicine. Coupled with that, though, is it was an extremely superstitious city and culture, full of pagan idolatry and false worship. There was a place there referred to as Satan's throne that John talks about. And in Pergamum, it became the capital of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. So it's very important. And in this religious center, it was the headquarters for pagan cults of Athena, Asclepios, Dionysius, the god of drunkenness, and Zeus. And it was the first city in all Asia to build a temple to Caesar, and it became the capital of Caesar worship as well. So all false worship was present in Pergamum, and all kinds of wickedness. The name actually means citadel, and it was a city built on a 1,000-foot-tall hill. And at the pinnacle of it was the architecture of the Acropolis. And in the Acropolis, there was a throne-like altar to the god Zeus, the god of the gods, right? On Mount Olympia. And so this reference to, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is a reference to Zeus's altar throne there in the city, where Satan had a power and influence. Side note, historical fact, German archaeologists in the 19th century talked to the Ottoman Empire and they allowed the Germans to dismantle the altar of Zeus and rebuild it in Germany. That's crazy, isn't it? But what ended up happening is not only did they worship Zeus and all these false gods, but their scientific advancements were blended with superstition and false worship. That's why the worship of Asclepius is interesting. You're like, who's that guy? He would take the form of a snake. This is the Greek god. And he was responsible for healing. So when you look at the symbol for the medical profession today, it is a staff with a snake around it. That is the symbol of Asclepius, the god of healing, who would take the form of a snake. And if someone needed healing, they would go to the temple, they would lay down, and snakes would crawl all over them because Asclepius was a snake. So I don't want to undermine the medical profession because God has allowed man to discover so many amazing things, and some of us are alive today because of what God has allowed the medical profession to learn and how God has created things. But what God meant for good, Satan also wants to use for evil. And there are medical practices today that Satan is using in abundance. I mean, we have to be honest with these things. So where is Satan's throne of power today? Think about that. It was in Pergamum. There was an altar to a false god, and they sacrificed to this god and other gods there. So where is Satan's throne today? Where is his seat of power? I'd argue that it's in many different areas, from media to social media to movies to all kinds of professions and even the medical realm. And what I'm about to say, I'm going to say because I want you to understand Satan's hatred of children. Why does Satan hate children so much? It goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to Adam and Eve. Now think about this. I never thought about this before. When God created Adam and Eve in his image, guess what? No children existed. Adam and Eve weren't children. So Satan didn't know what children were. Adam and Eve didn't know. Nobody did. Because no children had existed yet. And Satan tempted Eve. She gave in. She sinned. So did Adam. And the first thing God does is he speaks to Satan a word of judgment. And he introduces Satan to his doom through a new creature, the child of the woman. He says, the woman's seed, her child, will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. So Satan knew that his future doom was all dependent upon a child born of a woman. So from that day on, he has hated children every moment of his existence. And all throughout world history, you have seen Satan's hatred for children. Why do you think pagan cultures and false worship involved the sacrifice of children to some demon or deity? Because Satan wants human beings to take their children and kill them in obedience and service to him. Because he can't conquer Jesus. He tried to kill Jesus when he was a child. He failed. Jesus nailed his fate, literally. And now Satan can't do anything about it except wreak havoc on humanity and hurt and abuse and kill children over and over and over again. So let me ask you, who came up with the idea to have children killed in the womb? Do you think that's God's idea? I don't care who you voted for. If you're Republican, you're Democrat, you're left, you're right, you're blue, you're black, whatever. But personally speaking, voting aside, people aside, imperfect candidates in all kinds of ways aside, personally speaking, as a Christian, for me, to promote a person who is advocating for the murder of children in the womb, I can't do that. Because that's what it is. And our culture says, well, it's for the health and well-being of the woman. There is no psychological nor medical evidence to say that a woman who has an abortion is in a better mental state after. They are always in worse. It hurts them more than even the things that happened to them that might have driven them to that decision. Satan hates kids. And they're dying by the millions in our culture. Who is compassionate can come up with a medical procedure that says, you know what? We're going to inject acid into an unborn child and let it writhe in pain and die. Is that a compassionate person who comes up with that idea? Or is that an evil, wicked idea from Satan himself? What about, you know what? We can dismember the child, literally pull it into pieces and have it die that way. And here's the problem. Every pastor faces this. And so often we get soft on this because we know there are people in our congregation who have gone through this. Maybe they were forced by their parents to have an abortion or by a boyfriend, or they're a man whose girlfriend went to have one and they didn't want her to have one. And I just, after first service, a gentleman came up to me. He goes, nobody talks about the guy. He goes, I didn't have a choice in the matter. And he goes, it still haunts me to this day. And so as compassionate pastors, we don't want to talk about it because if one of our members whom we love dearly has gone through this, we don't want them filled with guilt and condemnation. But here's what happens if we don't talk about it. Then that individual, we don't talk about it and it keeps happening. And more kids die, and more people think it's okay. But instead, we should have compassion knowing that God forgives all sin. Not calling it sin doesn't correct the problem. It buries it. But when we realize the Ten Commandments are there, thou shalt not kill, so this should be a no-brainer for us. No matter how the child is conceived, the child is innocent. And God allowed it for a reason, even if it was evil circumstances, and he is going to be with that child and that mom and that dad and help them through it. According to the world, every one of my kids should have been aborted. And they weren't. And there's a whole portion of our culture, even in the church, that says, no, if the woman wants it, she should have it. And yet, do you know that modern day Satanists say on their official website that they purposefully sacrifice their children to Satan through the legal means of abortion today? Because they can't be punished for it. We as Christians should understand this issue and have compassion for those who have gone through it. And know that there is healing for anybody who has gone through it. Jesus doesn't hold it against you. He wants to wipe it away. He wants to introduce you to that child one day. And my heart breaks for those who have gone through it because you've been deceived. You've been taught something that the world has been teaching you. And any one of us could have fallen into that same trap. Any one of us could have been coerced and influenced to act in that way. But does that mean that we shouldn't take a stand today and say we can't allow it? We can't. And here, in the heart of medical advancement, came false worship and false ideas to destroy children, and Satan is behind it all. Even nowadays, they are arguing any point in a pregnancy, it should be murder. Should be killing. But they're arguing that 26 weeks, when a premature child can live outside the womb, that it's okay to kill the baby at that point. Not only 26 weeks, but 39 out of 40 weeks, day before birth. How is that not murder? And that's the culture we live in. Do you think God is going to look kindly upon that existing in our culture? God loves his kids and Satan hates them. So why would we believe something that Satan wants us to believe and teach others the same thing? We can't. It's hard to keep going in light of that. But Satan's throne is in the medical profession, in media, in our own darkened minds. And yet he told them that where Satan's throne dwells, you hold fast my name, you don't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Antipas was their pastor at one time, most likely. Their own pastor was murdered, and they continued in the faith. But Jesus has a few things against them. They were following satanic beliefs, false doctrine. And it was in the form of the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. This is what Balaam the prophet did. He taught Balak to go get foreign women, to seduce the Israelite men so that they will worship false gods and commit all kinds of sexual immorality. That's what happened in the Old Testament. There's people in the church of Pergamum that were following idols, sacrificing to them, and participating in the sexually immoral worship services. Gross. That's what they were doing. And they were in the church, allowed to be in and not told to repent. Jesus is saying that's not right. Secondly, they followed the teachings of the Nicolaitans. If you remember from last week, they followed a man named Nicholas, who was a deacon in Acts 6, who walked away from the faith because he didn't want to be persecuted by the Roman government that said you have to sacrifice to the Roman gods. The Christians would only worship Jesus. The Romans didn't like that. So Nicholas and his followers decided to worship the false gods and participate in sexual immorality and still be a part of the church. And Jesus has already said, I hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans. You should have no part in them. And he says this, repent. Stop doing it. And if you don't, to Ephesus, he said, I'll remove your church. To this, he says, I'll come and I'll wage war against those who are holding these teachings with the sword of my mouth. He's coming in judgment towards those people who are holding these teachings. So he finally wraps up. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, once again, we have to be conquerors. I will give some of the hidden manna. What's hidden manna? We've got Old Testament manna was Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. God allowed food to come down from heaven that sustained their earthly life during their trials. Jesus says, if you conquer, I'll give you some of the hidden manna. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the bread that come down from heaven. Any who eats of my body will live forever. So Jesus is saying, if you conquer, I will give you the hidden manna of my body. You will have eternal life through my broken body and my shed blood. Not only that, he says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This kind of was weird for me, the white stone. What does this mean? Back to Greco-Roman athletics. The victor would be given the crown of life, and oftentimes they'd be given a white stone. That white stone was part of their prize, and it gave them access to the celebration of victory after the games. So, as a Christian who conquers through their faith, when your life is over, you get the crown of life, so you get eternal life, and you get the white stone, your pass into the celebration victory of Christ for all eternity, the after party. You get to go in because you conquered and you did not deny the faith. There is a man who received the crown of life and this white stone. And he was a young boy in Smyrna when John the Apostle wrote this letter. In 95 AD, he was a young man or a boy at the time. His name was Polycarp. And he, 65 years later, in 160 AD, he was the bishop of Smyrna. That means he was the head of all the churches in Smyrna. And persecution broke out towards the Christians that started with the martyrdom of a man named Germanicus. You see, in Smyrna, the proconsul and all the pagans believed that Christians were atheists. because the Romans had a bunch of gods. The Christians had one God. So they don't believe in gods. So they're atheists. Isn't that funny? And yet they took Germanicus and they fed him to wild animals. And the crowd was so satiated by the blood of this martyr that they cried out not for a member of the church, but the leader of the church. They wanted Polycarp to be killed. Well, Polycarp, 86 years old at the time, was praying for the church night and day. And in a vision, he saw his pillow catch on fire. And he told the church, I'm going to be burned alive. So they told him to go into hiding. He didn't like the idea, but he traveled to a little cottage and he stayed there and he was betrayed by one of his church members. So the authorities came to arrest him at supper time. And Polycarp was laying down on his bed. You know, he's an older guy. He's taking a little nap. And as they come, he comes down to greet them and he welcomes them into his home. And he asks for food and drink to be brought to the soldiers. And he said, can I just pray for an hour? And they said, sure. And in their presence, he stood there and he prayed for 2 hours straight. And they were so captivated by this man and his prayer that they didn't say a word. They weren't like, oh, Polycarp, it's been an hour. They just listened to this godly man, and they couldn't believe they had to come and arrest a man like this. So because he was old, they put him on a donkey and rode him into the Colosseum. Isn't that interesting? And as he comes into the Colosseum, the proconsul demands that he swear and say, renounce Christ and say away with the atheists. You know, meaning he disavows himself from the church, he denies the faith, and he tells the Christians to go away. And Polycarp looks at the crowd, points at them, and says, away with the atheists, turning the tide on his accusers. But then it's really interesting what happens. The proconsul tells him, reproach Christ and I will set you free. Polycarp replies, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The proconsul says, I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Polycarp replied, call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness. He says, if you despise the animals, I will have you burned. Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. What a man. And then the crowd all gathered wood and timber. The Jews were participating in this too. And Polycarp takes off his outer clothes. He undoes his belt and he tries to take off his sandals, but he can't because every time he'd go to do that, a church member would rush to his aid and take off his sandals for him. So he didn't even know how to take off his own shoes. And so his sandals were still on and there he was, and they wanted to take nails and nail him to the wood. Polycarp said this, leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails. So they simply bound him with his hands behind his back, and like a distinguished ram chosen from a great flock for sacrifice, he was ready to be an acceptable burnt offering to God. He looked up to heaven and said these words, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you, along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory both now and forever. And then the fire was lit. And the flame blazed furiously, but the witnesses there that day saw a great miracle. The fire began to shape itself into the form of an arc, like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind. And it formed a circle around the body of the martyr inside it. He looked not like flesh that is burnt, but like bread that is baked, or gold and silver glowing in a furnace, and the witnesses smelt a sweet scent like frankincense or some such precious spices. Eventually, the wicked men were so frustrated that his body was not burned that the proconsul commanded an executioner to pierce him with a dagger. And when he did so, a flow of blood flew out of his body and extinguished the flames themselves. And that day, the unbelieving crowd no longer persecuted the Christians in Smyrna because of the death of Polycarp, because he died in such a godly manner, being faithful unto death. And just Polycarp's death shows us what a Christian is capable of who follows Christ to the end, and also points us back to the death of Christ, whose blood extinguished the fires of hell for us, spared us from judgment. All those who believe in Jesus will not experience the judgment of the second death, but we pass from judgment to life. We have eternal life secured in him. So, the words to Smyrna is, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Polycarp heard that as a young man, and he lived it out in his life till the end. You are hearing that today, and no matter what trials may come your way, count them all joy. Trust God in them and be faithful unto death. Those who truly know Christ are faithful to the end. He requires us to be faithful to the end. And God will do great things in our life, but we have to be prepared and follow him and cling to that faith that we have in Christ and him alone. Amen? Amen. Be faithful, church. God will give you the grace for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your letters to Smyrna and Pergamum. We thank you, Lord, that no matter what happens in the coming days, months, or years, God, you have a sovereign plan through it all, that we don't need to be anxious about it, but we can trust you in it. And Father, I pray for all those who are gathered here today, that Lord, if they do not believe in Jesus Christ, if their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Lord, write it there. Inscribe your name upon their hearts and write their names in your book and bring them into your family through faith in Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would turn to you and away from everything that is Satan's idea, everything that is of darkness, and may we turn to the light of Christ and know, Lord, your great joy and the heritage that you have for us who believe in you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.